Brother Rick, thank you for leading us in song and just reminding us of a Redeemer. And if you're here without a Redeemer, then you can know this Redeemer. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and this evil world system. And he is to come back. So, just want to greet you all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So thankful that you all are here and we can worship together. And if you're new to Hope Bible Church, this is your first time, just want to welcome you. Stick around. Let us get to know you. We're going through the book of Acts. That's what we've been studying for quite some time now. And so I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of Acts. And we'll go ahead and study verses 10 to 21. Acts chapter 24, verses 10 to 21. And I titled this sermon, The Gospel Life Amidst Corruption. I don't have to tell you much about corruption today. Just look around us, right? Turn on the TV, cell phone, whatever device you have, and you'll hear much about corruption. And so as I was preparing this sermon, and I got done studying and all that, putting it together, I thought about what's the best way to introduce this. And I came to the conclusion the best way to introduce this sermon is reminding us of the gospel, right? I mean, that's why we come to join together, to be reminded of the good news, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us sinners, right? We sing about it, we pray to him, and we worship him. I mean, we devote Sunday morning, 52 Sundays out of the year, right? For this specific purpose. In my opinion, it's not enough. And for some of us, it's a struggle, right? But we are commanded to be together, to join together, and worship one another. And it doesn't end just on Sunday. It's all through the week, right? And why do we do that? You know, why do we come together and worship together as a church family? We sing our hearts out. You know, we pray to the Lord for so many things. Why do we do that? Well, I'll tell you the answer if you really understand what the gospel is about. It's because of what Jesus saved us from. Think about what Jesus saved you from. Think about what he saved us collectively from. There's really one answer to that. He saved us from the wrath of God. He saved us from God's wrath. Now that is a hard statement to say today, especially to the church, unfortunately, when it should be good news, right? That we were subject to the wrath of God and the Lord saved us really from God himself. The Son willingly came to earth, the person of Jesus Christ, to willingly give up his life, taking upon himself a punishment that he did not deserve, becoming the ultimate sacrifice whereby he will absorb the full fury of God's wrath that we deserve. Willingly he does this. He pays our sin debt that you and I could never pay. Pays it with his life, pouring out his blood. A debt that's infinitely great, that only an infinite God could pay. He pays it by willingly giving up his life on the cross. Now think about that for a moment. Let that resonate. I'm so glad this building is packed. And I'm so glad you're here to hear that. God in his providence wants you to know what you're being saved from. That should have a huge effect on your life. That the God of heaven and earth would show us sinners who are rebellious, enemies, mercy, and give us his Son, so that we can be reconciled to him, have peace with the infinite, eternal God of the universe who spoke creation into existence We can now be reconciled to Him, adopted as His children, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, indwelt with His Spirit. To do what? What happens after the Lord saves us and we're now forgiven of our sins? It seems like for the Christian, we kind of stop there, don't we? We just know that. I'm saved, my sins are forgiven. And then that's it. Live the lifestyle as you wish and please. Is that really God's will, though? Now think about that in your life. If you committed a crime worthy of death, and you were sentenced to judgment, you were standing before the judge, and he tells you, listen, the only way you can be free of this charge, set free, is either death or somebody pays your payment. And you, this payment is so outrageous, you just can't pay for it. You don't know of anybody else who can pay for it. Those are your only two options. Literally, you're stuck between what? A rock and a hard place. And all of a sudden, in walks this person that you don't know. Walks up to the judge's bench. He has the payment in hand, and he pounds it on the judge's bench. And he says, Your Honor, I have the payment that set this person free. And the judge looks at you, and he says, Hey, your payment is paid. You're free to go. What would you think of that person? What would it be like for you in that moment? Because that's exactly what Jesus does for us. And how would you live in light of that? Would you just go and live your life now, you know, sip tea, you know, in your umbrella chair, you know, whatever, and just enjoy life, you know, live out your best life, you know, just be a good person, you know, moral forms and all that? How would you live your life in light of that? What if he told you, listen, I'm going to set you free, and when I do, you're going to become mine, and I'm going to give you everything you need to go and tell this to other people who are going through the same thing. Because that's exactly what he does, doesn't he? It just doesn't stop with us, and we just enjoy the kudos, you know, life goes on, and, you know, just, again, be a better you. That's not Christianity. Christianity is transformation. It is you looking more like Jesus Christ every day. You're consistently striving to look like the Christ, the Son of God, and less of you. And that is a battle. That is hard. But He gives us all the tools, all the equipment, so that that can be carried out. And now we go out into this corrupt world, this world that is dying, this world that is under the judgment of God. And we show what a transformed life looks like in our thinking, in our speech, in all the deeds that we do. All for the glory of God. And by that, by virtue of that, you know the world is convicted as a result. Not only in our behavior, but our speech and our thinking, what we actually, you know, think is ungodly and immoral. We speak about those things. But we live a life, a gospel life, in the midst of corruption that brings Him glory. And I think in this passage in Acts chapter 24, verses 10 to 21, we're going to see exactly that. Why does Luke include this in the gospel, or I'm sorry, in Acts chapter 24, verses 10 to 21, why does he include this? Why is he including this whole account? That's what we have to go after. And why does it matter to us? So what? Well, it makes a big deal because here he's recording the life of Paul and how Paul stands as a righteous, saved individual amidst corruption, religious and government. And he shows what real righteousness looks like. He shows what a transformed life looks like. And we can learn a lot from this passage. So it's in Acts chapter 24, 10 to 21. You're going to notice three features in Paul's defense that will show you how to live a gospel life in the midst of corruption. Three features. And we're going to work through these features as I go along. And the first feature is found in verses 10 to 13, which I call respond truthfully. in a day and age where lies are being propagated. I just learned of a new one. It's called misdirection. Apparently, it's something magicians do. Right? They do something with their left hand while at the same time they're doing something with the right hand that they don't want you to know about because you're so focused on what's going on here. That's called misdirection. That's exactly what's going on today. But I thought, how does that work in the Christian's life? We can say we're Christians and show it this way, but really all along here, we're doing and living something else. That's misdirection. And with Paul, we don't see that at all. We see Paul responding to truth, living out truth, communicating truth, convicted by truth, motivated by truth, driven by truth. You get the point. Let me read to you verses 10 to 13. That's what Luke writes. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. By the way, that's really the main verb there in that verse. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, notice, I cheerfully make my defense, since you could take note of the fact that, that is, no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges which they now accuse me of. Notice in verse 10 right away, we see how Paul didn't flatter Felix. Remember last week we looked at how Tertullus, remember the lawyer, this professional speaker, this rhetorician, his goal really is to really flatter whoever it is, you know, on behalf of his clients, whoever he's speaking to. And remember his goal was to prey really on the fears of those people, namely, in this case, Felix. That's not what we see Paul do here. Paul responds in truth. Paul didn't act belligerent. He wasn't combative. He wasn't protesting. Paul waited to be called upon. Luke even describes Paul's manner of calmness by using the word cheerfully. He cheerfully makes his defense. Think about that attitude. That would be weird when you see, you know, somebody's on trial cheerfully making their defense. Like, why are you smiling? Like, don't you know what's going to happen to you? Here he cheerfully makes his defense. It's an adverb. It's only mentioned once in the New Testament. And here, again, Luke with his, you know, his very large vocabulary, very educated man, using this word wisely. And it means to be well in mind. He was at peace. But the question is, why could Paul be cheerful, knowing that he was being accused with charges of sedition and sectarianism, which in this case, both ways, they carried the death penalty. Why could Paul be cheerful? Very simple answer. You don't need a degree to figure this out. He trusted in the Lord. He simply knew that the Lord was with him. Now, that's easy to say. But sometimes it's hard for us to really embrace, right, or accept, or understand, or really believe. Even in our hardest situations, it's really hard for us to think that the Lord is with us and that we can trust Him. With Paul, he knew just that. He knew that the Lord was in full control of the situation. God in His sovereignty, God in His providence. Remember, He brought all this about. Literally, it's the Lord carrying Paul along so that Paul can make much of Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. That is why Paul could give his defense cheerfully. Again, the word defense there. Notice, make my defense. It's where we get the word apologetics. It means to speak in one's own defense. And this was common during legal cases, especially during that time. You always had one person. He was able to speak on their own behalf if they didn't have a lawyer. And what we see in, or will see in Paul's defense, was overall a simple one. Basically, there's no evidence for the charges the leaders were placing upon him at all. In other words, what they were accusing Paul of couldn't stick. Paul was doing the work of the Lord. He was a representative of the risen Jesus Christ, and the attack was really not on Paul. The attack was really on Jesus Christ. The unbelieving Jews here at the time, they wanted to silence Paul because, remember, Paul was going around doing what? Preaching Jesus. That's really what he was arrested for. And as a representative of the gospel and a messenger of the gospel, he wasn't going to stop doing that just because he was arrested. Another thing Paul wasn't going to do was bring any reproach to it as a representative. So how he responded mattered. It mattered, and he was to respond truthfully. Paul wasn't going to add 1 millimeter or gram of corruption to it. He wasn't going to try to bribe his way out. He wasn't going to do none of those things. He was going to simply respond truthfully and trust in the Lord. So as Paul begins his defense in verses 11 to 3, he describes that what he was doing in Jerusalem. Notice how he describes that. He begins by addressing the charge of creating sedition in the Roman Empire, which again carried the death penalty. In verses 14 to 16, he's going to deal with the other charge, which is of sectarianism, which is the belief, his belief in Christ. He's basically so narrow-minded. He wasn't tolerant of other, you know, religions at the time, as, again, we shouldn't be tolerant of those as well, and a lot of the philosophies and beliefs that are circulating today. That was not Paul. However, what Paul states in verses 11 to 13 was that what he was doing was no different than any other Jewish worshiper at the time. He didn't come with an agenda of creating sedition in the Roman Empire, as Tertullus accused him with doing. He came in genuine peace and reverence. In other words, what Paul was really saying was that what he was doing there in Jerusalem is what true worshipers are supposed to do. Worship the Lord. And this would have been a slap to the leader's face, by the way, because they too believed they were true worshipers. Now think about that. How many Christians you know who claim to be Christian, who claim to be true worshipers, and yet it's kind of questionable, right? Doing things that true worshipers aren't supposed to do, right? It's the same thing. Here, his very life, his very response, everything that he's saying is really convicting. And it would have been a slap to the leaders there, again, who believed they were true worshipers of Yahweh, yet were utterly covered in the mud of their corruption. We know this. We've seen this as we studied Acts. Notice how Paul's defense starts off there in verse 10 with Felix's experience as a judge. This was, again, the way Paul handled this was brilliant. It was genius. Why? Because historically, Felix had been governor at the time for 5 years, and he knows what judging is, what's supposed to take place while judging. But before he became governor, Felix was like a tetrarch in a portion of Galilee with another judge who was over all of Galilee and Samaria just before Felix succeeded him. So Felix had years of experience. The way it's worded here in verse 10, where he says, knowing that for many years, that's a really good interpretation or a good translation, because it's true. He had years of experience of judging. Felix did. And so Paul goes right into that. He appeals to his experience. In other words, Felix, you are to judge justly because you're experienced. And because of the area you used to judge, you know the whole situation between Jews and Christians. As a matter of fact, your wife is a Jew. Drusilla is a Jew. So he's not ignorant of none of the things that's taking place here. Felix knows full well, and Paul knows that he knows, and Paul goes right in after that. Very brilliant. Second, in verse 11, notice Paul says to Felix, you can take note of the fact. Notice this. Notice when he says that. You can take note of the fact. What Paul is really saying to Felix there is that you have the ability to know exactly. Felix had the ability, the means to know exactly what Paul was doing and what was going on and even why he was there. Felix can ascertain that this very truth that should have vindicated Paul. Now you may be wondering, how can Felix know for certain? How can he ascertain this? I mean, other than being governor, what is there? What evidence is there? Well, very simple. Felix could easily verify if Paul had indeed gone to the temple in Jerusalem to worship by simply checking the temple records. Because every time a worshiper went in there, they had to register, especially when they were doing offerings or any of those things. So it would have been a stamp, a time date, a punch-in card that he was indeed there. There was a starting point. And Felix could easily ascertain that. He could easily verify that Paul was there to worship. And it would show, in fact, that Paul was there to worship. Why? Because he paid for four men to complete their Nazarite vow and even purify himself, just as James instructed him to do. And by the way, that's not cheap. That's a lot of money he just laid down for that. So that would obviously be evidence. You know what I mean? It would be substantial as well. He could easily, that could easily be demonstrated. And by the way, that whole purification, if you remember, lasted 7 days. The moment Paul, remember, he came to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 22, I believe, or 21, he came to Jerusalem. He met with the religious leaders. He's talking about how God is working amongst the Gentiles. And first thing James says is, well, the Lord's working amongst the Jews as well. But by the way, these believing Jews have heard something about you. And we want to keep the peace. So here, follow our instruction and do this. Paul would have done it immediately. Took those four guys, paid for their Nazarite vow to be complete, and also for his own purification. Because remember, he traveled all through Gentile lands, and to come to worship, you had to first purify yourself in the temple, remove all the Gentile dust off yourself. And this would have taken 3 days. This ritual, too, would have a couple periods to it. It would have, on the third day, it would have been recorded. And on the seventh day, it would have been recorded. So right there, he has enough evidence to show that Paul wasn't in any way trying to create sedition. Again, this would have been kept in temple registry. Additionally, Lysias, the commander, remember, he wrote a letter in chapter 23, verses 24 to 30, that spelled out all the specific details about Paul concerning his arrest, Paul being a Roman citizen. That was big. That was huge. Felix realizes, whoa, I'm dealing with a Roman citizen. I better be careful. Because he understands what happens to himself if he tries this man unjustly. And this letter even talked about, how Lysias, his opinion was that Paul didn't even deserve death. And how Lysias protected Paul from this plot, from the Jews, to kill Paul. All this was substantial evidence that, again, shows that Paul didn't deserve death. Third, because Paul wasn't in Jerusalem long enough to start a riot. That's the other reason. And that's why Paul can say in verses 12 to 13 that no witness can be found who will verify Paul was creating sedition. Paul wasn't found in any synagogues preaching Christ. Remember, when he came to Jerusalem, he was not preaching in those synagogues. He went straight to the temple. We know what happens when Paul starts to preach in synagogues, don't we? That's right. It's not long before he's arrested and beaten and all that. Instead, he's in the temple, right? And he's completing his purification. It was the seventh day. Luke makes that note when the Jews there snatched him out of the temple and started pulverizing him. And these Jews, by the way, remember, they came from Asia, which, as we'll see, they should have been there according to law, and they weren't. This all happened at the end of the 7 days, as chapter 21, verses 27 states. After that, it would take Paul an additional 5 days from Caesarea, his arrest. I'm sorry, from 5 days from when Lysias arrested him to arriving at Caesarea to stand trial before Felix, making this a total of 12 days, as Paul states in verse 11. In other words, every day can be accounted for. And in each day, there's no record of him or proof that he was creating sedition. None. The man's vindicated. It should have ended right there. Paul's defense about him creating sedition, it couldn't stand. There was no stain on Paul. The facts simply vindicated Paul. And what we can learn from this, as Christians, is that we're to be truth tellers. We're to be people who are always conducting truth. Doesn't matter what you do, your occupation, your job, your business, student, family member, doesn't matter. Always conducting truth or truth tellers. And to be a truth teller, you need to live truth out. We're to speak the truth always. When we as God's people speak truth, you know who we're emulating? You know who we're imitating? The Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was the God of truth, was he not? And his reputation was always to speak truth. Listen to Luke chapter 20, verse 21. Notice what they say about him when they're questioning Jesus, or they're vetting him, really. They question him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." That's the reputation of your Lord and Savior right there. Right? In John 1:14, when John is writing about the Word, the Logos, who came in the flesh, he says, "Christ is full of what? Grace and truth." In chapter 14:6, he tells the apostle, "He is the way and the truth and the life." And as his people, as his representatives, we are to be, again, people of truth, speaking the truth. Listen to what Paul writes to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 to 25. He says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." Notice that. Speaking the truth, how? In love. And that's the way we're going to grow up into all aspects of Christ. Verse 16, "From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." This is church growth right here. You want real church growth? It starts here, where every member of the body of Christ is giving and using the gift that God has given them to build the church. Verse 17, Paul goes on, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." How do they walk? "In the futility of their mind." Futility means vain, foolish. So in other words, when we speak truth, live out the truth, it's in righteousness, it's in truth, it's in wisdom, the skill of living. Notice how else the Gentiles walk, not just in the futility of the mind. Verse 18, "being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." That's a description of an unbeliever. They don't speak the truth. That's why in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 4, he has the word "but," the contrast. But, "you did not learn Christ in this way." In other words, your whole former life of sin and futility and foolishness and wickedness and evil, you didn't learn Christ that way. But how did you learn Christ? He says, "if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him," there it is, "just as truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor." Why? "For we are members of one another." This is what we should be characterized as. Speaking truth. Paul goes on to say too in 1 Corinthians 13:6 that the fruit of love that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. You ready? "But rejoices in truth." You know what's going to keep us from speaking truth? Unrighteousness. Just as that verse just says, as 1 Corinthians 13, 6 states, love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in truth. What's going to keep you from speaking truth? What's going to keep you from living truth? Unrighteousness. And you are not imitating Christ. In Romans 1:18, as a matter of fact, Paul writing about the wrath of God, he says in 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against" what? "All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress truth in unrighteousness." Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Whenever we choose to sin, we're choosing unrighteousness. We're not speaking in truth. And the more we do it, we subject ourselves to the wrath of God. Now, that doesn't mean you'll go to hell. That just means God, because he loves you, as children, he will discipline you. And it's a good, loving discipline. He will help you out on that. We're not to suppress the truth. We're to speak the truth. God's wrath is against corruption that suppresses the truth. And so as God's people, we need to speak truth and love, and we must live out genuine truth towards this corrupt world. You know, it's easy for us to point fingers at other people and say they're not speaking the truth. Easy for us to do that. Yet we look at our own lives as if it's perfect. We got it all going on. Far from it. No different. Just as guilty. And that shouldn't be, as God's people, transformed by God's grace, looking more like his son, emulating this in every aspect of our life. How's this corrupt world going to know truth? How are they going to see supernatural power in your life if all you're doing is suppressing truth and showing unrighteousness? People of God, it's time for us. Literally, it is time for us now to rise up, speak truth, live out truth, put out your petty differences, lay them aside, disarm yourself amongst one another, and speak truth. Let me ask you this question. What does this look like in your life right now? What does this look like in your life right now? Monday's coming. It's another day. You'll go to work, punch in the time card. And what are you going to do? Hopefully you're going to demonstrate and live out truth, regardless of the consequences, right? Let me ask you this question. Does truth reign supreme in your life? Are you governed by truth? Brothers and sisters, listen. We are to be ruled by the truth of God's word. Because to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with His Word. And if you're filled with His Word, filled with the Spirit, all you're going to be thinking about and saying is what? Truth. You're going to learn from those principles of Scripture, and you're going to live them out and speak them. That is wisdom. That is righteousness. And this is what we see here in this first feature here. But really, what was this all about? What was Paul really being indicted for by the Jewish religious leaders? Well, the answer lies in verses 4 to 16, which is in the second feature. Notice what Paul does. He revealed his faith boldly. Reveal your faith boldly. Not only do you respond truthfully, you reveal your faith boldly. Let me read to you verses 14 to 16. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. By the way, the word I admit, that's a complete sentence there. The verb admit, that's the main verb there. Notice how he shows this. They call it a sect. I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves. And notice this, and there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And ready, listen to this part. Verse 16, in view of this, here's the main verb here. I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Now, right away, many of you probably feel reluctant to reveal your faith boldly. You know, what would people think of you if you tell them you're a Christian? Or what will your family think of you, or your neighbor, or whatever that may be? What would they think of you? As a weirdo? A Bible thumper? A holy roller? I mean, the stuff you see on Facebook when, you know, they're talking about people going door to door witnessing, it's just really incredible. Some of the names they say, I won't even tell you, but that's what they think of you. And as a result, it causes some reluctance, right? I don't know if I want to go out there. I mean, they might throw something at me, you know, set the dog loose on me, or, you know, anything. You know, what will I lose as a result if I reveal my faith boldly? You know, what's the cost? And all these are, of course, legitimate questions. But always ask the question first, what does God think in this situation? What does He want me to do as His representative, as His child of God? And this is what matters the most, especially when we're confronted. And as Peter states in 1 Peter 3:15, that when this does happen, we do have to give an answer. He tells us how to be ready to give an answer of the hope that is in you. Be ready always. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of when. The question is, are you going to do it? I'm not saying go look for it. I'm saying be ready. And you know, God in His providence, He will place you in situations according to His time and to reveal your faith boldly. And for Paul, notice it was this court case. It was this court case. And the word admit in verse 14, in this context, it means to concede to or validate what was being said about him. That he's a Christian. I'm not ashamed of that. I am a Christian. I stand here because I believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ. And you can just imagine them probably laughing at him, mocking him. You fool. Paul said, I'll take that. I'm sure. And notice how in verse 5, if you look up quickly in verse 5, how Tertullus called Paul's sect. And by the way, when he says he's a sect, he said he's the ringleader of this. In other words, he's the one who stands first. That's what ringleader means. It's one who stands first in line. He's the leader of it. He's a Nazarene. And this is really a shot at Paul. Yet Paul corrects that language by stating that he belongs to the way in verse 14. Yes, Jesus is a Nazarene. But I belong to the way. Furthermore, Paul states that he serves God, notice, according to, see the words there, according to this prepositional phrase. In other words, in the sphere or realm of the way is how I worship God. You see how narrow-minded Paul is? I serve God differently from you. Because you're corrupt, leaders. You're saying you serve God, but you're serving God off of your own self-righteousness, off your own basis. I worship God according to the way. The way, of course, was a title for Christians. It was synonymous for Christianity. And by the way, Luke is the only one who mentions this word, or, you know, the title way. It was a title for the early church. It started in Acts chapter 9, too, when Ananias was told by the Lord to go and lay hands on Paul. And Ananias is like, look, he's persecuted people who belong to the way, right? And it's again mentioned in chapter 19, verse 9, chapter 19, verse 23, chapter 22, verse 4, chapter 24, verse 14, and chapter 24, verses 22, as we'll see. And chapter 18, verse 25 of Acts, it's the way of the Lord. And chapter 18, verse 26, it's the way of God. This is what he means by the way. This title originated because that is what Jesus called himself in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so they adopted that title. Also, Paul continues to say, notice in verse 14, that the way he serves God, he worships him, is not inconsistent with what the rest of Scripture teaches. It is consistent. Look, the law and the prophets talk about this. Namely, the Messiah, and how you're to worship him in spirit and in truth, in righteousness. So, people, the way I'm worshiping the Lord is consistent with what all the Scripture teaches. And here Paul's using the law and the prophets. There you go. You have really the whole Old Testament right there, showing that he believes in the full, the plenary truth of God's Word. He believes all of it is the Word of God. In other words, Paul is saying here, I'm not following a sect. I'm following a person. This is consistent with what the Bible teaches, namely that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and whoever repents of their sins can have their sins forgiven. They can be washed of their sins. They can have peace with God. They can be declared righteous. And with the promised Spirit living in them, they too can become true worshipers of God. Notice too that in verse 15, this faith, notice it comes with hope. So in verse 14, he's believing in this, right? This is what he says, believing everything that the prophets teach. Verse 15, now you have a hope. You have faith and hope in this section. And then you're going to have love, really, in verse 17, because why does he bring alms to the nation? And really, the nation here is the church, the Christian Jews at the time. Even though he says to nation, he came to bring that love gift from the Gentile church. There's love there, faith, hope, and love. The Christian triad being put on display right here in this account of Luke, in the book of Acts. His hope, too, is a living hope. It's a living hope, and it's what we have. Because we believe in a living God, our hope is alive. And Paul anchors this hope, notice, in the resurrection. Notice that. One day I will be raised to life. And I too will have to stand before the judgment bar of Christ. Every person will stand before Jesus Christ, believer and unbeliever. Every single person will have to give an account for their deeds. And by the way, when he's speaking of this resurrection, this is just brilliant on Paul's part. Why? Because the two parties who were present there making these charges would have been the Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection. They only believe in the first five books of the Bible. And the Pharisees, who do believe in a resurrection, and they do believe in the Old Testament. So what do you think he's doing there? Pitting the two together now. He's making it a religious issue and showing, Felix, you have no jurisdiction over this. They're wrong, I'm right. And you should be on my side, Felix, by dismissing this case. Also, the fact, again, Paul mentioning the resurrection, he mentions it for another reason, namely judgment. And this is stuff you don't hear about today. You don't hear about judgment to come. You don't hear about that there will be a time of judgment for an unbeliever and a believer. You don't hear that. Daniel 12:12, notice what Daniel writes. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. You see the two groups there? Or hear the two groups? The one who will execute this judgment is none other than Christ Jesus himself. John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. Notice what John writes here, that Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." What's Jesus going to judge? Answer, Romans 2:16, Christ will judge the secrets of men. He's the agent of judgment, and he's going to judge everything. Nothing is hidden from him. His eyes are a flaming fire. He penetrates straight through you. You can't hide nothing from him. For the believer, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness that saves them from the wrath to come. For the unbeliever, there's nothing but conscious eternal punishment. First in Hades, then in the lake of fire. Fully aware and also conscious of why you're in that place. So if you're here without Christ and you want to be spared of that judgment, you better run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Repent of your sins and throw yourself upon Jesus. Call on his name. The Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now listen, for the Christian, they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Listen to Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Guilty, right? We've all been there. We know what it's like to judge one another. Think of our marriage and our marriages. Other brothers and sisters in the church, the things, the judgment we make upon them. How dare you? It's not that we can't make a judgment, but our judgment better be what? A righteous judgment. And most of us don't do that. But he says, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Why? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. He's speaking to the church here. Everything you say, everything, notice your deeds, right? 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat. This is the Bema seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Notice, what is the rule? What is the standard? According to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. Your decisions, all that you make, they better be righteous. Now, does this mean a Christian will lose their salvation? Absolutely not. But what it does mean is that everything you do should have eternal value. The deeds that you do should be aimed at investment in heaven. That's what it means. Everything we do, it is the treasures in heaven. And the rewards we get, we're only going to cast back to Christ. The Bema seat, you have to remember, was during the Isthmus Games, the Olympians would get their prizes, you know, the first, second, third place or whatever that is like we see today. Each one will be rewarded accordingly. Some of us, it's magna cum laude. For others, it's cum laude or whatever the other branch. But we'll all be judged according to our deeds. So consider this truth. How does Paul live his life knowing that this is going to happen? And look, what application can we draw from this? Look what verse 16 supplies the answer. Maintain a blameless conscience before God and men. Oh, really, it's always. Maintain always a blameless conscience before God and men. In other words, live to do the revealed will of God. Not be led by your feelings. Even though God created you with feelings, praise God for that. They're not your authority. Scripture is your authority. You're not to be driven by anger. You're not to be driven by lust. You're not to be driven by what you think, your own reasoning. You're to be driven by the clear interpretation of Scripture. And if you know you're going against that, repent. And live in light of what God's Word says. This is the mind of Christ, the Word of God. Do the works that have eternal value. Brian just gave you guys an opportunity with VBS. Why? Because this is about sharing truth to who? These young little kids, the next generation. There's a lot of things that come with eternal value. Evangelism is one of them. Your service to one another here in the local church. There's a lot of things that come with it. And notice too, the coming of Christ, which is, in this case, the rapture for the church, it should provoke us to live holy lives. Listen to the Apostle John in 1 John 3:2-3. He says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it hasn't appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. Why? Because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, that's Christ, fixed on him, on Christ. What do they do? How do they demonstrate this hope fixed on Christ? They purify themselves just as he is pure. In other words, they're constantly fighting against sin. They're constantly striving to live holy and blameless lives. You can't indict them for anything. No stain can stick on them, just like Paul is saying. If there's any wrong that they need to be carried out to be fixed and reconciled, they work hard at doing that. So no one can say what? I left some sin undealt with. So if you got problems with one another, fix them. Reconcile them ASAP. Your conscience is a moral indicator of right and wrong. You know when you're wrong. Scripture is just going to support it. But get them right. Maintain always a blameless conscience. If there's something going on, deal with it. If there's some lust issue that you haven't brought out, share it. There's something going on in your marriage, reveal it. Get it worked on. Fix it. Reconcile it. Don't let that thing fester and grow, because that's corruption. That's corruption. Again, how even we speak I already said that, right? We ought to speak truth in love. Be careful of what comes out of us. You know, does a spring water, a fresh spring well, produce, you know, unhealthy water? No. It should produce, be a source of fresh water. Watching what we say, how we speak to one another, the language we choose to use. John Calvin said this, "There is no sharper prick to prick men forward with all desire to lead a godly and holy life than the hope of the last resurrection, as the scripture teaches in many places." This is John Calvin. Calvinism, right? Right? 5 points. And this is what he's saying here? He even believes that. This is how we ought to be. Well, not only do you respond truthfully and reveal your faith boldly, but here's the last one. You remain steadfast. Look at verses 17 to 21. "After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make accusation if they should have something against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today." Now, after Paul had given his defense, Felix again should have dismissed the case. Why? Because these were affairs that the Roman Empire had no authority, no jurisdiction over. Instead, Felix should have left it up to the Sanhedrin to decide, since these were religious matters. Furthermore, Felix should have seen that Paul came to Jerusalem peacefully to worship God, not as the charges that were being brought against him. Notice verse 17. Verse 17 reveals that, you know, how Paul came to Jerusalem really out of love for his people. And notice he came with the gift. I said this earlier for the Jewish Christians. Remember, who was struggling monetarily. Remember, and this is one of the marks for a true Christian, right? It's love. Love for those in the church. You know, saving faith isn't devoid of love. If you say you have saving faith, it should be displayed in your love towards one another. How can you say you love God, whom you haven't seen yet, you can't even love your brother, who you see all the time? That even applies to marriages. Because if you're a, you know, believer, husband and wife, then you ought to be showing love. And if your spouse is an unbeliever, you still love them. You don't stop loving them. You show Christ to him, right? Every reason why you ought to be showing love to him or her. But notice, this monetary gift that Paul was given to the Jewish Christian church came really from where? Gentiles. It came from the Gentile churches. Paul went around to all these Gentile churches, collected this money to bring to the Jewish church. He's trying to create unity and what? Peace, not sedition or sectarianism. And even more, as verse 17 states, Paul was enduring one of the most sacred kind of ceremonies, which is purification, which in no way he could have created this stuff. Verse 18 and 19, notice, really should have sealed the deal. In this case, where were the Jews who accused Paul of sedition? Where were they? They should have been there. According to Roman law, accusers who didn't show up to make accusations were subjected to the charges, or to charges themselves. You're wasting time. You're wasting money. They should have been arrested. They're not there. In that case, the case should have been dismissed. Felix should have not even gone on ahead if the accusers were present. This is a mock trial here, similar to what Christ went through. Notice in verses 20 to 21, the accusers of Paul who currently stood before Felix can only charge Paul with what he shouted out when he stood before the Sanhedrin about the resurrection. As he says, this is what I'm on trial for. So in this case, it really becomes just a religious dispute that was a waste of time and money, and it's outside the authority of the Roman courts. There was nothing illegal in believing the resurrection. Paul was a free man. And look how he conducted himself. You know what vindicated Paul? It was truth. What should vindicate us? Truth. He believed in the gospel. In the midst of corruption, he responded truthfully. He revealed his faith boldly, and he remained steadfast. He had a resolve about him. And right now, the only remedy to the current corruption that we see right now in this world, in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, is living out the gospel. This means, again, you respond truthfully. It means you must reveal your faith boldly. It means that you must remain steadfast. Why? Because Christ is coming soon. He's coming soon. And we want to have a blameless conscience before God and man, letting the Lord vindicate us as his faithful witnesses, don't we? Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we come before you thanking you, Lord, for your word. Your word is true from the very beginning, and all your righteous judgments endures forever. Lord, sanctify us with this truth. Do not let us just be hearers, Lord. And let your precious, valuable, perfect word just be a breeze to us, Lord. Let it change us. May your word bear fruit in our lives. Lord, you know each one of us and all that we're going through. And it is my prayer, Lord, that your word would do the work in each one of us, that we would be transformed more into the image of your Son, and as a result, you will be glorified. Lord, will you help us? We need you. We can't do it without you. Please, O Lord, I pray, may we be a people who are people of truth. May we be a people, Lord, who strive to live a blameless life in light of the return of your Son, where we will have to stand before him. Lord, may you give us the power. We depend on you. Lord, bless us as we go throughout this week. Let us meditate on these truths. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Blessings to you all.